If you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're going to be teaching an exposition of a famous chapter, the most famous prayer, and that is John 17. And rather than, as I struggled at first, what should we call this sermon? And I decided to call it exactly what it is, the High Priestly Prayer. We often see in the movies, especially in religious scenes, especially in Roman Catholic themes, everybody recites the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer as our intercessor, as He prays to the Father. And it's an exciting passage to do an exposition through. So, I'm going to begin the sermon by telling you what J.C. Ryle says about this beautiful prayer. This is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. It is a chapter in which we see our Lord Jesus Christ addressing a long prayer to God the Father. It is wonderful as a specimen of the communion that was ever kept up between the Father and the Son during the period of the Son's ministry on earth. As we all know and understand, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And that He did not just rise from the grave, as we often teach, which is the truth, but we often kind of mow over the ascension of Christ, that He also ascended into heaven after His death, burial, and bodily resurrection. And now as the High Priest, Christ right now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty, the Most High God, seated at the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes on behalf of everybody here that is saved, including the universal church. This chapter are biblical examples of Christ's followers ought to pray to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. This prayer is Christ's priestly prayer, but it is also known as His last prayer. In this chapter, we will see the doctrine of the Trinity throughout the passage. We will also see the doctrines of predestination, the doctrine of election, a limited or particular atonement, the perseverance of saints, and the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. This prayer is a summarization of Jesus' relationship with the Father and the relationship that He wishes His disciples to maintain with Him and the Father, as well as a prayer for those whom would become saved in the future. We will divide this priestly prayer into three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, is the prayer concerning Himself. Secondly, in verses 6 through 19, is the prayer concerning His disciples. And thirdly, in verses 20 through 26, is the prayer concerning future believers. Let's begin an exposition with verses 1 through 5. The prayer concerning Himself. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorify You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Father, we pray, Father, that this message would glorify You, that we would glorify and exalt Christ, that Your Holy Spirit will teach us and help us, convert us or convict us. Father, we know that this is sacred holy ground, this Sabbath day, this Lord day, and You commanded us to gather and assemble. You commanded us to keep it holy because You have made it holy. Everything from the opening prayer, from the call to worship, all the way down to the benediction is holy, holy, holy ground. And so we worship You, the One that is worthy of our praise. In verse 1 records, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven. Since God is omnipresent, looking into the sky or towards the heaven is not necessary. but it was customary for Jews to look up to heaven, to put their eyes upwards towards the heavens as they prayed. In the Greek, this look up, epireho, means to raise one up, to lift up, to exalt self, to raise one on high, to exalt himself. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, and therefore he is worthy of being lifted up. Similarly, one might lift their hands during worship, a worship service, to exalt their Lord. Christ was looking up to the Father. And Jesus then gives his announcement. His announcement signifies the importance of his prayer. Many times in the scriptures, the enemy attempted to capture Jesus, as we've read. But he said, "Then my hour has not yet come." But here, my dear church, the Lord Jesus is now saying, "The time has come. The hour is here. Death is knocking on my door." Though we know his death will only be temporary. Just like those of us that are in this sanctuary, that are saved, that are redeemed, your death will only be temporary. As clearly seen in the scriptures, Jesus was driven by a theological time clock, if you will, or a theological calendar, so to speak. And he was doing his Father's will in his Father's perfect timing. The Father and the Son were well synchronized together because though they be two distinct persons of the Trinity, they were one. As clearly seen in the scriptures, well, Dr. R.C. Sproul said this. I love Dr. R.C. Sproul's commentary and writings on this chapter. He said this: "Here in the upper room, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus was staring at the cross. The hour was no longer remote. It was looking right in front of him. The moment planned by the Trinity from all eternity was at hand. Therefore, Jesus needed to say certain things to God, so he went to prayer." End of quote. Jesus asked the Father to glorify thy Son, to glorify himself. Why? So that the Son may glorify thy Father as well. We must always glorify the Father in our efforts. Not in 99% of them, but in 100% of them. We must never receive any glory for ourselves. Maybe 12 years ago, I attended a conference, a men's conference. The theme was to man up in Chino, California. When Pastor Alistair Begg walked up to the stage and walked up to the pulpit, the men, thousands and thousands, stood up and gave a standing ovation as they applauded Alistair Begg as he approached his pulpit. And I tell you, my friends, I have never heard a pastor, a preacher, or a speaker give such a loud, angry, scathing rebuke to a congregation of Christians as I saw that day. He said, "Don't you ever, never applaud me like that." And we all looked at each other, and we sat down very humbled. He said, "Only God is worth that type of praise. Only the Father receives that type of glory." You know, it's not these pastors' fault that they've become, quote-unquote, celebrity pastors. It's the Christians' fault that sometimes we worship pastors. I remember seeing two men get up from the chairs and make a beeline for the door before the sermon even started. And Alistair Begg called him out loudly with his Scottish voice. "Where do you think you're going?" I think he said the blue and green shirt. And they stopped and looked at him. And he said, "I'm talking to you. You can't handle the heat." And they left the sanctuary. That was an interesting learning experience. Moving on, I remember Paul Washer, we know this sermon, it was later called the Shocking Youth Message, a famous message. He was the second speaker up to bat, up to the plate. And he opened up with a scathing rebuke, where he rebuked the previous speaker for his heretical Arminian altar call. And he rebuked all of those that participated in an emotional, sensational, man-driven altar call. And all the youth laughed. And they were laughing. And you know what Paul Washer said. He said, "I don't know why you're laughing. I'm talking to you. with an angry voice. And then fast forwarding, I remember a man by the name of R.C. Sproul just a few years ago who said something, a scathing rebuke, that was so popular that it is now a t-shirt. When somebody asked a man-centered question during Q&A at a question and answer panel, and R.C. Sproul grabbed the microphone and he said, "What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. You don't even know who God is." And that became a famous t-shirt. My dear friends, R.C. Sproul said this about verse 1, about glorifying God only and never ourselves. "When we seek glory, we do so at the expense of the glory of God. But when Jesus asked the Father to glorify Him, it was not at the expense of the Father, because the glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father." Next, moving on to verse 2, we see the scope of salvation, a limited atonement. And then in verse 3, we see the nature of eternal life, the scope of salvation and the nature of eternal life. Verse 2. "Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh," again Jesus praying to the Father, God the Son, to God the Father, "that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life." God the Father was giving God the Son the power and authority to give eternal life to every man that God gives to Him, also known as God's elect, those whom God chooses. Christ's atonement is limited to only those whom the Father gives. We see one of the doctrines, one of the passages that enforce our doctrine of limited atonement at a Reformed Baptist church. And it is just one of many. In John chapter 6, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that if you have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." Amen. And verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus himself said in this prayer that the Father is the only true God. What does that mean? That means there are many other gods, many false gods. Satan is known as a god, little g, the god of this world. There's God of Jehovah Witness. There's a God of Mormonism. There's a God of Roman Catholicism. The God of Muslim. And I think one of the greatest worship gods is the God of Protestantism. Excuse me. That in the Protestant church, many people are worshiping a God that is not the God of the Scriptures. Or they're worshiping a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Scriptures according to the Word of God. And they're violating even Protestants, not just cults and religions, but many Protestants are violating the first two commandments by having a wrong God and a wrong Jesus. "Thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down before a carven image," which is idolatry. That's because many in the emergent church movement, movement, is forming a Jesus into their own imagination rather than submitting to the image of Jesus who is the Christ. That is idolatry, to have a different Jesus, to create a Jesus that is to your own liking. Chapter 2, paragraph 1 of our confession says this: "The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose substance is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. As Dr. Vody Bakum, one of our fellow Reformed Baptists, said, "That's the Jesus that I believe in. That's the God whom I serve." Now moving to verse 3. A God of love for His church. A God whose mercy triumphs over judgment for His church. In verse 3, Jesus uniquely refers to Himself by name and title. Begin, because Jesus is His name and Christ is His title. As He said to Peter, one of the most important rhetorical questions in the Scriptures, "But Peter, who do you say that I am?" In short, He said, "You are the Christ." He called Him by His title. He worships Jesus not by name, but by title of whom He is. In verse 4, He, Jesus, said, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this of verse 4, "Jesus regards this work as already done. Although He had yet to die to pay the ransom price for His people, yet by a leap of holy faith, He says, Jesus says, 'I have finished the work which Thou gave me to do.'" Moving on to verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Spurgeon again said this, "Jesus laid aside His glory for our sakes. Now we ask that His work being regarded as done, His glory may be given to Him again." In this verse, we see the preeminence of Christ. As it says in Colossians 1, Jesus Christ existed even before He was born in the flesh. Though Jesus is the second distinct person of the Trinity, He and the Father are one. He and the Father are one. Jesus is truly man and truly God. Next, moving on to verses 6. Believe me, this is to properly teach John 17 should take at least 4 Lord's days. So we're going over this fast. But at the same time, I think the prayer is pretty good standing on its own. It doesn't need much explanation. So maybe one Sunday is sufficient. Next, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus' prayer concerning His disciples. But first we'll do an exposition of verses 6 through 10. In verse 6, Jesus said, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. Yet they were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Here again, we have Jesus recognizing the Father, that the Father gives the elect to Himself, to Jesus as the Redeemer. Jesus redeems those whom the Father chooses and gives to Him. As John Gifford Bellett said, "They were the Father's by election before the world was, and became Christ by the gift of the Father and by purchase of blood." Jesus also said here, "They have kept Thy word." Kept Thy word. This word "keep" in the Greek, tereho, means to guard from loss or injury, to keep Thy eyes upon, to hold fast, to preserve, to attend to carefully, to keep one in the state in which is. So, my dear friends, if we are His, that must be our desire too, to tereo His commandments, to keep and preserve His commandments, and keep our eyes upon them, though we all fall short. We all miss the market. We all transgress God's law. Thanks be to God for grace and forgiveness. This tereo isn't just for the big shot disciples that Jesus was praying for. It means tereo is for every one of us that profess to be a Christian. As Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you loved Me, you would keep tereo, my commandments. Moving on to verses 7 through 8, Jesus said, Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, that they receive them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. What are these words that Jesus said his disciples believe in? I believe these words is the gospel, minimally the gospel. God's elect, the one whom Jesus redeemed, atoned for, they believe the gospel. They pistuo, and they repented. They believed, and they entrusted themselves and entrusted themselves upon Christ for salvation. And they changed their mind of whom God is. He's great. He's awesome. And they changed their mind of whom they are. We're not good. We're bad. We're wicked. We're sinners. We need to be saved by the Savior. That's the gospel. They trusted in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel conceived Jesus of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mother, and He died on the cross for His bride, for God's elect, and He was buried. And on the third day, He bodily rose from the grave. That's the gospel. They thrusted and trusted themselves upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Moving on to verses 9 through 10, Jesus said this, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. What a relationship between the Father and the Son. In today's Americanized evangelicalism, many professing Christians will pray a universal prayer of salvation for everyone. But my friends, that's not necessarily biblical. Regretfully, I'm guilty of that in the past, though we can pray for everyone as we should. But it would be more biblical to say, Lord, let Thy will be done. Let Your elect be saved. As Charles Spurgeon said, save Thine elect, O Lord, and then save some more, close quote. Today, when I get ready to preach to a crowd of people out in the world, whatever it's at the abortion mill or at the open market, I will always pray the following before I preach. Minimally, first, I pray that the Father would be glorified. Secondly, I pray that Christ would be exalted, because that's our purpose, is to glorify God and exalt Christ, to fear God and to keep His commandments. And thirdly, I pray that the Holy Spirit will fertilize the soil, sperma, fertilize that soil that the seed may be planted and take root, and that the Holy Spirit may regenerate them if He wills. And fourthly, I pray that God's elect, His remnant that is present in that crowd, hopefully it's not an abortion mill, but for God's remnant, I pray for the remnant that is present in that crowd, that they would be exhorted and edified, and that God would use that to provoke them to evangelize, to provoke them to good works. And that is a fruit that I constantly see. I don't always see the fruit of salvation, because we cannot know who is saved most often, but I do see the fruit of the Lord's church being edified. And fifthly, I pray that God's future elect would be saved. So I don't always pray for salvation for everyone. That may sound hyper-Calvinist, but you can't call a Christian who goes out and evangelizes the lost a hyper-Calvinist, can you? But I do pray for everyone. More so, I pray for God's elect in the present tense and future tense. And that's what Jesus demonstrated, I believe, in this priestly prayer. John Calvin said this about this. This is balancing the line. This is balancing that theological tightrope. There is only this difference between the two cases, that we pray for the salvation of all whom we know to have been created after the image of God and who have the same nature with ourselves, and we leave to the judgment of God those whom He knows to be reprobate. But in the prayer which is here related, there was some special reason which ought not to be produced as an example, for Christ does not now pray from the mere impulse of faith and of love towards men, But entering into the heavenly sanctuary, he places before his eyes the secret judgments of the Father, which are concealed from us so long as we walk by faith. End of quote. Nonetheless, in the meantime, we do need to share the gospel with everyone that we can. Let the Lord figure out who his elect is and not. Verse 10, Jesus said, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Jesus here again is displaying his equality with the Father. A perfect union is prayed and displayed in this verse in the entire passage. Next, in verses 11 through 19, specific prayer for the protection of his disciples. In verse 11, he said, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Jesus' prayer is in preparation of him soon being removed from this world system, the cosmos. "And now I am no more in the world," Jesus says, because he's going to leave planet Earth. But he is very concerned for his disciples that are being left behind. And he said, "But these are in the world, Father. They're still in the world. Please take care of them, Father. Please protect them, Father. And so I come to thee, Father." Jesus calls the Father Holy Father. Jesus, whom has been given the authority to justify the unsaved, to declare them righteous. He's been given the authority to impute his righteousness upon sinners like me. But here he calls upon the Holy Father. And the Father, this Father that is holy, the Greek word hagios, it means the most righteous one, the most righteous Father. Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples. This "keep" is the same Greek word as seen again in John 14:15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This "keep" is the same tereo as we saw previously in verse 6. But God never fails and will perfectly preserve his elect, the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. He will keep his elect. Nobody can pluck a Christian out of thy Father's hand. If we're his, he will keep us to the end. And if we're his, by his grace, we will tereo his commandments. When I'm discipling a confessing new convert, one of the things I will look for is, are you tereo his commandments? Do you even care? Are you trying to keep his commandments? Too many antinomians these days. Some of your translations use the word "to protect." It is God whom has the power and authority to save souls and to continue our present lives. But many scholars believe this verse, "to protect" or "to keep," also has an implication for self-defense. I agree that it does have an implication for self-defense. Though our souls are in his hands, we can defend ourselves, our family, and our church. Self-defense is recorded in Luke 22. Jesus said in verses 35 through 38, "And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belts and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword or no weapon, he is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." You see, they said, "Look, look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "That is enough. It is enough." However, I believe weapons for a Christian are never to be used as an offensive weapon and only to be used as a defensive weapon. Jesus ended verse 11 praying that they may be one as we are. Lord, let them be one as we are. Let the disciples be one as the Father and the Son are. In verse 12, Jesus prayed this, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Since Jesus was leaving this world, he asked the Father to watch over his disciples. The Father will keep them and protect them. He will protect them externally, and he will keep them eternally. And none of them will be lost except for one. Jesus prayed that none of them would be lost except the son of perdition. Out of all of them, they lost Judas. But Judas didn't just slip through the Lord's hands. Judas did not lose his salvation, because we cannot lose our salvation. Judas was never saved to begin with. Judas was described as a son of perdition, which means a son of the devil. That's a pretty terrible title, isn't it? The son of the devil. And was predestined to be lost. Just like I was predestined to be saved, double predestination, Judas was predestined to be lost. In the end, Judas committed suicide by hanging. And why did this account occur? Why is it documented that one of them actually killed themselves? Because Judas' betrayal of Jesus fulfilled prophecy, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. As it says in Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Ever have a professing Christian betray you? Ever have a professing Christian hurt your feelings? Of course. It happens. It happened to Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Next, we see a contrast between his disciples and his word and the lost world. The disciples and his word and the lost world. Jesus prayed this in verses 13 through 14. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The world hated them because of the word. The world hated them because of the scriptures. The world hated them because of Jesus. And so the world ought to hate us as well. If we're bearing his word out in the world will hate us. In verse 14, Jesus said that he gave them the Father's word and they received it. As a result, the world turned on them, even hating them. But Jesus doesn't coddle nor cuddle them, nor does he ask them an easy way out. The other day, a Christian was sharing with me recently how they just want peace in their life. They just want things to be peaceful. My friends, Jesus didn't always promise that everything would be peaceful for us. Matter of fact, he promised us many troubles. In verses 15 through 16, Jesus prays this, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus prays to keep them in this world because they have a mission to accomplish. He prays to keep them there, and it's God's will to keep them there because they have a mission to accomplish, as do we. We too have a mission to accomplish. As one scholar put it, Jesus does not, however, ask that they be removed from a disagreeable and dangerous environment. Like him, they have a mission to discharge and must remain to fulfill it. However perilous it might be, he does not ask for protection for them from the evil one. Amen, my friends. Listen to what Sproul said about this. This is powerful. Jesus did not pray that the Father would give his disciples the safety of isolation, that he would remove them entirely from the theater of operations. Martin Luther said that Christianity has to be a profane faith. The word profane here literally means out of the temple. Luther meant that the church is not to spend all its time gathering together in a holy huddle, basking in the glory of God. Yes, there are to be times of worship and fellowship, but then we are to go back out into the world, where we are to bear witness to the glory of Christ. Jesus prayed that the Father would protect His disciples as they went forward, especially from the wiles of the evil one, Satan. Praise be to God for that quote. Yes, we exist to glorify God, to build up the church, to disciple each other, and to evangelize the lost. We're not called to conceal ourselves from a virus. We're not called to wait until a virus goes away, because, my dear friends, this virus will never go away. We're commanded to go, stand, and preach or share the glorious gospel. In verse 16, Jesus said He was not of this world. They were not of this world, and so nor should we be of this world. However, while being not of this world, we have His great commission to go out. As another said, we should remember this when tempted to engage in worldly pastimes or enter into worldly association where the name of Jesus is unwelcome. I will not participate in any event where the name of Jesus is unwelcome, but I will proclaim the name of Jesus where and when it is unwelcome. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus asked the Father the following: Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, and You sent Me in the world. I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You see, once we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the process of sanctification begins. It comes from the Lord, Holy Spirit willing. And Jesus asked the Father to sanctify them. This word, sanctification, hagiasso, we've talked about this 6 months ago, and the pastors covered sanctification many times, so I'm going to mow over it a little bit. But hagiasso, it's a verb which means to make holy, to purify, to consecrate, to be set apart from this world system, to be different. And so that we may glorify the Father for service to God. And how is this accomplished? Through Thy word. Thy word is truth. Through Thy word is the truth. Though Christians will never obtain the exact same holiness that God the Father and Christ have, we have His imputed holiness and His imputed righteousness, but we'll never be as holy as Him. But Holy Spirit willing, we ought to grow in co-cooperation with the Lord in sanctification. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As it says in Hebrews, without holiness you cannot even see God. He won't even allow us to stand in His presence without holiness, which comes from God in Christ Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards probably wouldn't even get hired in most churches today. True salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that this individual is not a Christian. Close quote. What does it say? You're either going to say a big ouch or a big amen to that. That's what Bodhi's words were. God's word does not merely contain truth. Jesus said God's word is truth. Thy truth. For more on sanctification, please study our Confession of Faith, chapter 13 of our confession, very important, as well as all the cross-reference verses. Moving on, next in verses 20 through 26 is His prayer for future believers, for future elect. Verse 20, Jesus prayed, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. Jesus not only prayed for them then, but He also prays for those that would believe and for Christians now and for the entire body of believers. Christians, grasp this thought. If you're regenerate, Jesus was praying for you over 2,000 years ago. Jesus was praying for you over 2,000 years ago if you're one of His. As another said, in a real sense, we as believers were in the mind of Jesus on that night He prayed this prayer of intercession. His words give us an idea of what He does in His ongoing ministry of intercession at the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes for us daily. Close quote. Today, on this Lord's Day, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Most High God, where He's still interceding for this church. J.C. Ryle said this, "The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by Him, because He ever liveth to make intercession for them." If we're going to have a believable testimony, if we're going to have a convincing testimony, if we're going to have a reliable, responsible testimony, we must be in unity as a local church. Church, we must have unity here. This is so important. We must try to emulate the unity that the Father has with the Son. In verse 21, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Upon salvation, a general unity takes place amongst the universal body of Christ, including those in heaven. When God chooses His elect, the elect naturally agrees upon the beginning essentials, the beginning of the doctrines that are required to know and understand for salvation. Though we should never attempt to emulate the world, nor appease the world, nor should our efforts ever be pragmatic, but we should care that the world sees us as being different than them, and that the world sees us as being a unified local church, that our unity with each other is in opposition to them, the world, that we are not only not of this world, but that we are against the world. Jesus said that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. This morning I crossed out so many paragraphs, I really omitted a lot from my sermon, so I'm having to find out where I was. Back in verse 11, Jesus prayed for unity and fellowship. Then in verse 21, He prayed for unity and witness bearing. And now, in verse 22, He prays for unity and glory. From fellowship to witness bearing, and now in verse 22, unity and glory. Jesus begins with, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them." Jesus, as you know, was glorified in His resurrection and then in His ascension. And one day, we too will be glorified in our resurrected body. One day, our corruptible body will be resurrected, and it will become an incorruptible body in glory in heaven, which is also known as the doctrine of glorification. One commentary reads this, "The glory the Father has given Jesus is the triumphant task of redeeming the human race to God." Redeeming the human race to God. And why? "That they may be one even as we are one," Jesus said. In verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Though we will never have a total unity with the vast universal church, nor should we, because there are some churches that teach egregious doctrines, and we don't want to be ecumenical, and certainly we should not have unity with false teachers or heretics, but there is no reason why we, as a local church, cannot have unity. Cannot have a strong sense of unity, especially a confessional church where our doctrines have been comprehensively laid out for us. This church holds a full and strict subscription to our 1689 Confession of Faith. It's very important, very important. I believe that unity or a lack of is something that we must self-examine ourselves with before we partake in communion. I believe this is very important. There's times I've passed the plate. I've let the plate pass from me because I was not in unity. It's times in the past, and there'll be times in the future when I'll still let that plate pass because it may be unrepented sin or so forth. But it says in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake in that one bread. It's been said before that one of the worst things that ever happened to bread was a slicing machine. I remember great-grandma and grandma used to make bread, a loaf of bread, and we used to cut it ourselves. The church is to be one loaf, not pre-sliced with all these different ideas and doctrines. We're to be one loaf of bread, one body. Jesus said, "The world may know you that thou hast sent me, but it will be too late." Paul said this in Philippians 2, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Those that are in heaven already are already bowing down and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? And those on earth that are here, present tense right now, that are saved, are bowing down that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're confessing with their tongues. Amen? But it also says those who are under the earth, those who will be in hell for an eternity, will also be bowing down their knee before Jesus Christ, and they will be confessing Him with their tongue that He is Lord, but it'll be too late for them. In verse 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." While here on planet Earth, we Christians, our mission is to unveil the glory of Christ, to make Him famous everywhere, to lift up the name of Jesus everywhere we go, as we boast in Christ and we boast in His cross. As another said, people will save money to go to a rock concert or a professional sports contest so that they can see some celebrities for an hour or two. But we are going to see the King of Kings one day in all of His glory. That joyous moment is as good as guaranteed because of our Lord's intercession. Jesus prayed that we may see or behold His glory. What is this that they may behold? What does this mean when Jesus says that they may behold my glory? To see or behold my glory is the Greek word theoreho, which means to be a spectator of, to discern, to experience. This is not easy believism, folks. To intensely acknowledge, to look on, to perceive. Long definition in the Greek. Or to attentively take a view of, to survey, to perceive with the eyes, to enjoy the presence of one, to ascertain or to find out by seeing. I would add the word, I don't want to add to the Greek definition, but I like investigating things. We need to investigate the text. We need to investigate the life of Christ. Perhaps you've seen those videos on the internet of a person on their deathbed or in a hospital or in a hospice situation. They're beautiful videos. It's usually a medical staff or a doctor or a nurse or a family or a loved one. And usually they're singing to the dying person, usually playing a musical instrument or perhaps a guitar. But my dear friends, while that may be beautiful, the most important thing we can do, the most important music that we can bring to their ears ought to be theoreho, to behold His glory, to behold the glory of God to that person that's dying, to gaze their eyes and thoughts upon the Godhead, our triune God, and His deity that saved him if they're saved. And ladies and gentlemen, if they're not saved, even while dying, we must share the law in the gospel with them. We don't tell stories from this pulpit, but I'm going to tell a story today. All right? This is very applicable. 2 years ago, this November, dear friends, love them very much, Sherry Lynn and Dennis, godly couple, friends of my wife, they actually visited this church when we used to be at the other building. And they called me and says, Bill, we have a neighbor across the street. She has nobody to care for her, and she's now in hospice. Social workers and caretakers are visiting her throughout the day, but she has nobody to stay with her 24/7. She lives alone. And she'd be awarded to the state if nobody took care of her. So our Christian friends, Dennis and Sherry Lynn, being the godly people they are, fulfilling the great second greatest commandment of all is to love thy neighbors as you would yourself. They tended to this woman. She was given, to their surprise, she was given only 5 days to live. The woman asked for a priest. Our friend Sherry Lynn intervened. You don't want a priest. You want a pastor. So they called the hospice organization. They have a list of on-call pastors. And they said, we are sending a lady to come and minister to you. My friend Sherry Lynn intervened again and says, no, you don't want a female pastor. You want a man, a male pastor, to come and minister to you. Nothing wrong with a female ministering to her. Nothing wrong with a female, but not a female pastor. And they have their own busy schedule, and they had to tend to her and taking care of her diapers and so forth. So they called me and asked me, would you be her pastor in her last final 5 days? So that November, I came and met that sweetheart, 95 years old, in the bed, knowing that she's going to die in 5 days, asking for a priest, asking for a pastor. And I said, Betty, I'm going to give you what's called the law. And it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, kind of like when you discipline a child. And I went through all 10 commandments with this lady, 95 years of life, and she didn't grasp all of that yet. And I gave her the law, all 10 commandments. Sherry Ling was the witness during all of that. And she says, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. I need a Savior. And then I gave her the Savior. I gave her the gospel of Jesus Christ. More thorough than I ever had, because there was no opposition or no interruptions. And I says, do you believe this, Betty? And she said she believed, and said she believed. Then the next day, I came in and read Psalms to her. And then the next day, I came in and gave her the first epistle of John and the second epistle of John. Gave her the whole counsel of the Word of God. And those 5 days turned into Thanksgiving, and we celebrated Thanksgiving dinner together. And that Thanksgiving turned into Christmas, and we celebrated Christmas together. And that Christmas turned into New Year's. That lady's 5 days of life lasted almost 3 full months. And my dear friends, I'm still not convinced that she grasped the Jesus of the Bible. I never once told her, Betty, I'll see you in heaven. I never once told her, Betty, I'll see you again. I'm not going to get into the reasons why and the personal things that she said after all of that hard laboring, though she believed. I never told her, I'll see you in heaven, because I'm not sure. I'm not omnipresent. That's why I think it's wrong for us to share the gospel, the law and the gospel, with a person and tell them that same day that you are saved just because they said they believed. We can only know a person's conversion through a test of time. We cannot know it, Johnny, on the spot. That was a beautiful experience. But let me tell you this, my friends. If Betty was saved, she will know it and she will be thankful. There's two people that know. God knows and she knows. And if Betty is not saved, she will have wished that she would have heard the word repent one more time. Throughout this prayer, we ought to be seeing the monergistic work of the Godhead. The monergistic work of the Godhead is what we see in this prayer way before we see ourselves. One commentary says it better. The Son desires to have His people with Himself in glory. Every time a believer dies, it is, in a sense, the answer to this prayer. If we realize this, it would be a comfort to us in our sorrow. To die is to be with Christ and to behold His glory. The glory is not only the glory of deity which He had with God before the world began, it is also the glory He acquired as Savior and Redeemer. The glory is a proof that God loved Christ before the foundations of this world. That was written back in the 1500s. Don't you love old dead men? In verse 25, Jesus prayed to the Father, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Jesus did not pray for the lost here. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for the lost, but Jesus did not pray for the lost here. But he mentioned the lost in his prayer, that the world hath not known me. But Jesus knows thee, because the Father has sent me. We mustn't dwell on our family members and loved ones that are not saved. We must theoreho and behold his glory to them, and share the law and the gospel with them. During this coronavirus so-called pandemic, some professing Christians are now wearing these masks. In the upper part, in large uppercase letters, it says, can you hear me in the back? Here goes a plane again. Upper letters, it says John 3:16, and down below over the chin, it says Jesus loves you. That might be cute amongst our westernized Christendom, but it's not sound doctrine. It is not biblical. This amazing love that Jesus has is for God's elect, not for the lost and dying world. My dear friends, the Bible says that God hates those whom practice iniquity, and they will endure the full wrath of God in hell. We can't go out there and tell them that Jesus loves you. We must tell them that they need to be saved by the Savior. In verse 26, Jesus said, And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. We can only know the Father through the Lordship of His Son, through the Lordship of the Sonship of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's only then that God's elect will know God's amazing, wondrous love. As the old hymn says, sung by Catsey Paget, So very dear to God, I cannot dear be, the love wherewith He loves the Son, such is love for me. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you, Father God, for your Godhead, for your Trinity, for your deity, that you are holy, that you have bestowed your love to your church, that you have allowed us to be part of your church by your sovereign grace, your divine election, your providence. Thank you for Christ for redeeming us of our sins. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here as the teacher, the helper, the healer, and the convictor. And we give you all the glory in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ.